Let's commend ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning with our thanks, with our worship, and we thank you that we've been reading here about love. We thank you that that was perfectly expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your love in sending your Son. We thank you for his love in coming voluntarily into this world and going as he did willingly to die at Calvary. There never was love like the love of Jesus. And so we thank you for that this morning, our Father. It's amazing to us when we think about what we are. How is it that you would care for the likes of us? How is it that you would look upon us in mercy at all, given what we are in our natural condition and in our alienation from yourself? It's an amazing thing that you would reach out to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even more amazing, our Father, when we think that that love was expressed in such a wonderful way, that God would become man, that he would dwell among us, and that ultimately he would not only dwell here on this scene and move around as a man, a real man, but ultimately he would die at Calvary as an expression of your love, inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love. And so we thank you this morning for love as it has been given meaning and has become visible in the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning that as we have come together, we might only rejoice in your love, but that we might express our love to you, that we might respond to your love, that we might love you because you first loved us, and that indeed we might grow in our knowledge and our love for one another. We remember we've been going through the book of Thessalonians, and we remember there Paul's prayer that we might abound in love. He already could thank them for their love, rejoice in it, but he would have them abound in love. We would pray that, Father, for us as a group of your people, and that there might be genuine love, concern for each other, and for those who are lost. We pray for the gospel as it goes forth even today. We pray for this community here in Mount Albert. We pray, Father, that your word might be proclaimed and that your spirit might be active and that many men and women, even today, would turn to and find life and hope in the Lord Jesus. And so we commit ourselves to you as we're together. We thank you that we can open the word of God, and we pray that it may come to us this morning in a refreshing way, in a challenging way, and that you would speak to us and give us the message that each of us needs. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read just five verses from verse 7 through verse 11. 1 John 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Actually, when I was a teenager, I struggled with that quite a bit. Am I really saved? Some of you may be able to relate to that. I think it's not unusual for young folks raised in a Christian home to subsequently have questions because they never have experienced the kind of dramatic change in their lives that people do who are brought to know the Lord at a later age. And it's easy to start questioning, well, am I really saved? And so I wrestled with this for quite a long time. I talked to my father about it, and he referred me to the first epistle of John. Because it's already been pointed out several times, I think, that in 1 John chapter 5, John actually spells out why he's writing this book. He says it, I think it's in chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." Not that you may hope, not that you may like to think, but that you may know that you have eternal life. And he drew my attention to a number of occurrences in this letter of the little expression, "by this we know, by this we know." And there are nine of them, I think, by my count. Depends on which translation you're using. But I think there are nine of them, and eight of them relate to this subject of knowing that we are indeed born of God and we have eternal life. If you look at them, I think you will agree with me that they fall into three groups. The first group has to do with faith. Actually, John Stott, he describes this as the doctrinal test. It has to do with truth and with faith. Let me give you just one example in chapter 4 and at verse 6. And there he says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us." There's no explicit reference to faith there, but it's implied. Those who hear what the apostles have to say, they respond to the message of the apostles, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The second group has to do with, John Stott says, the social test. It has to do with love. And so look, for example, at chapter 3 again and at verse 14. I think I've got the wrong verse. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." That's not quite what I was looking for. There is another expression somewhere in the gospel. You can read it. You'll find it. And where it says, "By this we know that we know God, if we have love one to another." The verse I've read says the same truth, but it doesn't actually spell it out. "By this we know." And then the third group has to do with obedience. And we have examples of that back in chapter 2. And Matt actually referred to this last week in verse 3. "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." There is faith, there is love, and there is obedience. They're like the three sides of a triangle. That the base of the triangle is faith. I mean, that is fundamentally important, necessarily so. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we necessarily begin there. We believe in the Lord Jesus. We believe in his unique identity as God and as man. We believe in why he died at Calvary. He was there on our account. We believe that God was satisfied with what he did, and God demonstrated his approval in that he raised him from the dead. We're trusting in the Lord Jesus, and because of that, we have eternal life. Isaac Watts, he wrote a hymn, well-known hymn, which we sometimes sing, "My faith looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the accursed tree and hopes her guilt was there." And Charles Wesley saw fit to change that last line. "When hanging on the accursed tree and knows her guilt was there." We necessarily begin with faith. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. But John Calvin says, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. There is a verse in the book of James that says, "You say you have faith. Well, show me your faith apart from works, if you can. I will show you my faith by my works." A professed faith which does not issue in a life which is characterized by love and obedience is not a genuine faith at all. Now, that doesn't mean that we should indulge in some kind of introspection, you know, and seriously ask ourselves the question, well, do I believe enough, or do I love enough, or do I obey enough? That's not what John writes this letter for. John doesn't write this letter so that we might doubt. John writes this letter that we might know that we have eternal life. It begins necessarily with faith. When it comes to my assurance, it rests upon what God has said. In fact, I think it's John MacArthur who says, if we seek to anchor our assurance in our own performance rather than on God's promise, we will never know full assurance. Our assurance rests in the first place on the promises of the Word of God. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. God means what he says. God says it. God promises. I take God at his word. And so my assurance of salvation is not based in any way on me. Incidentally, it's not based on the fact that I point back to something that happened when I was 6 or 16 or 46 or whatever. Yes, it's necessary to trust in the Lord Jesus in order to have salvation. But my knowledge that I'm saved doesn't depend on that. It depends on the word of God. This is what God says. Can we be taken seriously? Can we believe what God says? God is one surely who says what he means. One of our poets, he says it this way, of all the shalls of Scripture meant perhaps, and all the halves meant simply hopes to have, and all the R's depended on an if, I well might doubt. But since our Savior God means what he says and cannot lie, I trust his faithful word and know that I shall surely dwell to all eternity with him whose love led him for me to die in Christ himself. We know that we have eternal life in the first place because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. We're trusting in what God has revealed to us in his word. But we don't leave it there. We don't leave it there. If we have no interest in the people of God, and we have no real desire to know the will of God and to obey the word of God, then there's reasons to question how genuine is my professed faith. But if there is love, not perfect, our love is not what it ought to be, and there is room for improvement. Actually, I referred in my opening prayer to 1 Thessalonians, where Paul prays for the Thessalonians, that they might abound in love. And so, yes, we love. There is some evidence that the Spirit of God is working in our lives. There is love, that there's always room for improvement. And not only so, there is obedience, not perfect, certainly not. If we say, John has said it already in this letter, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And so there he recognizes that sin will arise in the life of the Christian. And so we're not perfect, certainly not. But where there is a genuine interest in the well-being of other Christians, and where there is a genuine desire to know the will of God and to obey his word, then that is confirmation. Confirmation. It doesn't mean that I'm saved on that basis. And so I've already stressed this, and I hope I've stressed it enough, but let me say it again. I'm not saved because of my love and my obedience. I'm saved because of my faith. Saved because of my faith. There is no substitute for that, and nothing can be added to that. But if there is, as I say, a genuine interest in others, there is love. If there is obedience to the word of God, and a genuine desire to obey it, then that is confirmation that I have eternal life. Now, this is what the Epistle of John is all about. Then. It's about these three things. It's about faith and love and obedience. I can illustrate this in another way. Let me give you another illustration of it. He uses a number of expressions. They're synonymous expressions. He talks about us having fellowship with God. He talks about us knowing God, about us abiding in God, about us being of God, about us having eternal life, about us being born again. He uses all of these expressions in this letter, and they're synonymous. They all mean the same thing, because as far as John is concerned, it's either one or the other. There is no in-between ground. We're either here or we're there. And so he uses these expressions throughout this letter. And when he uses some of them, he does specifically refer to faith and love and obedience. Let me illustrate. You go to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, and verse 29. What are the expressions he uses? He's born of God. Well, notice what he says at the end of verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Practices righteousness. There is obedience. You come to chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's faith. Born of God, faith. And then continue in that verse. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him. He is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. There is faith and there is love and there is obedience. And as I say, the letter is all about that. We get it in chapter 2. Last week Matt was talking about verses 3 through 6. There's obedience. That's the subject, isn't it? We're going to be looking a little bit at verses 7 through 11. There's love. And when we get to the latter part of the chapter, it has to do with truth and an acceptance of the truth. When you go into chapter 3, he'll begin by talking about obedience, and then he'll spend most of the chapter talking about love. Into chapter 4, he'll begin the chapter by talking about faith and the truth, and then he'll spend the rest of the chapter talking about love. And so this dominates the letter. This is what it's all about. This is what it's all about, faith and love and obedience. Well, we come this morning then to this paragraph in which he introduces the commandment to love. He will deal with this in more detail. I've already pointed out most of chapter 3, most of chapter 4 will be occupied with the subject of love, but he introduces that subject here in verse 7, and he says, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. It's an old commandment. You've heard it from the beginning. You notice that back in the first chapter, in verse 1, John began this letter with a reference to from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, which we have seen, which we have handled concerning the word of life. And there he's talking about the beginning, before time began. He's talking about the eternal word. And that eternal word, he describes him as the word of life. And as eternal life, he was with the Father. And so that is something in eternity. That's way back before time began, from the beginning. Now obviously he's not talking about that here in chapter 2, verse 7. He's talking about something which these folks had from the beginning, something which they heard from the beginning. And so the reference must be to the commencement of their Christian experience. He's taking them back to when they first came to know the Lord Jesus, and he says, well, you have known what I'm talking about. It's an old commandment. When you first trusted in Christ, you quickly came to understand the primacy of love in Christian experience. It's an old commandment. You've had it from the beginning. You understood very quickly that God is love. Surely you did. Incidentally, that's an expression which is found twice in Scripture, and both of those occurrences are in chapter 4 of this letter. God is love. This is his nature. It's not just that God is loving. God is love as to his essential nature. It's always true of him. It's true of him in eternity. One reason, by the way, I'm digressing, but one reason why it doesn't make sense to talk about a God of love if you don't agree in the Trinity, because love requires an object. I can't love in isolation. I've got to have someone to love. Well, God is three persons. There was love within the Godhead even before time began. The Lord Jesus, in his prayer to his Father in John 17, he says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. And on that same occasion, he's in the upper room with his disciples on that last evening, and on that same occasion, he says to them, I love the Father.
And moreover, he goes on and he says, that my Father has loved you as he has loved you, as he has loved me. This is something which goes back to eternity as well. This is something that predates time. God is love. John is saying, well, you knew that. You came to understand that very quickly. Moreover, you surely knew, certainly you did, you knew about the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says. What was the law? What did the law say? Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law dealt
with this commandment.
The commandment to love was built into the law. The Lord Jesus talked about it. One occasion he was asked, what's the first and the greatest commandment? And he said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and the greatest commandment. And the next, he says, is like to it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Paul talked about it. Paul in Romans 13, he says, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. That expression is found, I think, 5 times in the New Testament. And so you knew about this. You knew about love. You knew how it was something that was communicated by God. It was his desire that there should be love. And moreover, you knew what the Lord Jesus said. On that same last night in the upper room with his disciples, he says to his disciples that a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so it was God's desire that there should be love. And you knew this from the beginning. I don't have to say this. I don't have to repeat myself. Again, I refer to 1 Thessalonians. Paul says there, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Almost as though John's saying the same thing. You know, this is an old commandment. I don't really have to tell you about this. You already know this. You have known this from the beginning. The importance, the primacy of love in Christian experience. But then he says it's a new commandment in verse 8. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. It's a new commandment. Archbishop Usher on one occasion was traveling in the southern part of Scotland, and he was near the town of Galloway, where Samuel Rutherford lived. Samuel Rutherford was an outstanding servant of God, and Usher wanted to meet him, and he decided to do that incognito. And so he appeared there at the manse where Rutherford lived on a Saturday afternoon or evening and asked if he could be given a bed for the night. And so he was welcomed. And that evening, Mrs. Rutherford, she gathered the household together, including the servants, and she did that they might have a time of devotion and preparation for what they would have referred to as the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Is the term that we would tend to use today. And in the course of their discussion, she turned to Archbishop, doesn't know who he is, and she says, how many commandments are there? And he says, 11. Well, she was astonished, and she expressed her astonishment that a man like this would not know what even a six-year-old in the town knew all about, that there were 10 commandments. And so she expressed her disappointment and surprise. Next morning, Samuel Rutherford got up early before his church service. He got up early and went for a walk. And as he walked, he heard someone praying behind the bush, praying earnestly for God's blessing on his people as his word was read and spoken from that morning. And when he inquired, he discovered it was Usher. And of course, he had to identify himself. He had to acknowledge that he was indeed Archbishop Usher. So Rutherford invited him to preach that morning. And he preached, and he took as his text a verse from John 13, verse 34, which I've already quoted. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And this, he said, may be described as the 11th commandment, a new commandment. Well, in what sense is it new? It goes back to eternity. Love goes back to eternity. God's desire that men and women love each other. He certainly didn't approve of Cain. We'll read about him in the next chapter. Cain hated his brother, killed his brother. God didn't approve of that. He gave us the law. And so this is something that's old. In what sense is it new? Well, something can be new in two ways. Something can be new from the point of view of time. Let me illustrate. We have a Subaru Forester. I think it's 5 years old, maybe 4.5 years or 5.5 years old, I can't remember. Anyway, I could go to the Subaru dealer today and buy another Subaru Forester, and it'd be pretty much the same. It'd be a new car, right? Just off the lot, 2021 version, but basically the same. Yeah, they've tweaked this and that, and sure, it look a little bit different inside. And so there are things that have changed, but basically it's the same car. A new car, because, you know, 4.5 years is an old car, and I could get a new car. But compare that with what has happened in recent years, where Tesla, for example, and others are coming out with electric cars. That's a new car. That's a new car. Not as far as time is concerned. It's not just another of the same. It is something different. It's new, not as regards time, but as regards quality and nature. And so the Lord Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment. As far as time is concerned, no, it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. But as far as its essential nature is concerned, it is a different kind of commandment. The commandment before was love your neighbor as yourself. The commandment now is love one another as I have loved you. There's a difference as to object. Previously, love your neighbor. Now love one another within the family of God. It doesn't preclude, by the way. It doesn't mean that I stop loving my neighbor. In fact, elsewhere we're told we're to love our enemies. And so it doesn't preclude loving my neighbor and loving my enemies. Certainly not. But we've been brought into the family of God. This is something new. We've been brought into a relationship with each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're to love one another. As to its object, this is a new commandment. Moreover, as to its standard, the old standard was love your neighbor as yourself. The new standard is love one another as I have loved you. The new commandment. The new commandment. Well, how is this expressed? Notice what he goes on to say. He tells us about the expression of this love in verse 8. He says, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in the sense of genuine, in the sense of real. New commandment I write to you, which is true and real in him, in the Lord Jesus. He's telling us that real love, genuine love, was something that was expressed perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus. There are several Greek words which are translated love, but the one that almost invariably, with just one or two exceptions, almost invariably, the word that is used with respect to God's love is the word agape. 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 C.H. Dodd says, it is not primarily an emotion or affection. It is primarily an active determination of the will. That is why it can be commanded, as feelings cannot. It's not an emotional thing. It doesn't have to do with feelings. It has to do with attitudes. Not about liking. It's about doing. It is action on behalf of others without thought for self. That's what it is. This is an active word. This is the love of God. Number of times in the Bible we read about God's love, and immediately we're told about how that love was expressed. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John will say it later in this letter, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. He will say it again in chapter 4. In verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. God's love is active love. God's love is not just a feeling. God's love is something which is demonstrated in action. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. Nowhere, well, in the upper room, he did say to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. But with the exception of that, we don't read of anywhere in the Bible where the Lord Jesus says to someone, I love you. But they knew it. He didn't have to talk about it. He didn't have to say, I love you. It was obvious. It was evident in everything about him, his compassion and his action and his self-sacrifice and his friendship and his words and his deeds of kindness and especially his death. Apostle Paul says, the Son of God loved me. How do I know? He loved me. He gave himself for me. Christ loved the church. How do we know? He gave himself for it. This is love which is expressed in action. And so this is the perfect expression of love. A new commandment, he says, which is true in him. But not only in him, he says it is true also in you. There was in the Lord Jesus a perfect embodiment of love, a perfect expression of love, and that becomes the standard, but it's also expressed in us. It is something which is true of us. We love. We're commanded to do so even more. And we're commanded to do so as Christ loved us. It had nothing to do with liking. You may not like me. Truth be told, I look in the mirror and I don't, some things about myself I don't like, both what I see in the mirror and also what I know is inside. And so if you don't like me, then I can't altogether blame you. But you're to love me. You're to love me. You're to be willing to look out for my best interest. And I am to be willing to look out for your best interest, prepared to give and to sacrifice in order to secure your well-being. This love, he says, is expressed in him. It's true in him. It's also true in you. If you wonder, well, what does that mean? How is that expressed? Then it occurred to me just to look at the various occurrences of one another. One another. 61 times in the New Testament, I looked up my concordance and I did a search, and it came up with 61 times we find this expression, one another. Let me give you just a sample. This is what it means to love one another. Romans 12:10, give preference to one another. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 14:13, do not judge one another. Romans 15:7, receive one another. Romans 14:19, edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burden. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, seek to do good to one another. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, use hospitality one to another. 61 of those, I've just given you, what, a dozen or so? And we're to love one another. It means that there is a self-sacrificing concern for others with no selfish agenda. It's true, John says, in him and in you. We have a wonderful description of this in Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. Corrie ten Boom, for those of you who may not know her story, was a resident of Amsterdam. She and her family, they helped some Jewish people who were trying to hide from the Nazis. But they were discovered, and she and her sister, they ended up in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. And she writes this in her book, The Hiding Place. It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking eyes, the heaps of clothing, Betsy, that's her sister's, pale, blanched face. He came up to me as the church was entering, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people at Bloomingdale, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side, even as the anger, vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I saw the sin of that. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to struggle to raise my hand? Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. Took his hand, and so I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, the current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. And she learned that the Lord Jesus is not only our example, and he not only gives us this command to love, but he gives us the love itself. We're born of God. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so there is a new power. And the result of that is that there is enabling to obey and to love even those that we don't particularly like. Those that we find it difficult perhaps to like. We are to love one another. It's a new command. Well, John concludes this section by drawing attention to two groups. And notice, he identifies one group there in verse 9. He says, "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." Someone who hates his brother. He says it again in verse 11. "He who hates his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Darkness represents ignorance and evil. Here is a person who says, I know God, I walk in the light, and John says, but just a minute, you hate your brother. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense at all. You don't know the light, and you do not know God, and you don't know where you're going, because the darkness has blinded your eyes. And then there's another group. In verse 9, he says, "He who says," verse 8 rather, "this commandment which I write to you is true in him and in you." Because he says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who loves his brother, verse 10, he abides in light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Here is a different kind of individual. A new age has dawned and the light is shining. Well, not perfectly. That awaits a day in the future when God will, in fact, establish his position in this earth. The Lord Jesus will reign, and eventually perfect light and love will rule. Not right now, but already the light is shining. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have become part of the kingdom of God, and so we walk in light, and there is an expression of God's love through us. And he who loves his brother, verse 10, abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. It might mean there's no reason for us to stumble because we're walking in the light. John, the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, he says it this way: "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And so he says, you're walking in the light, so you don't, there's no reason to stumble. You can see where you're going. You know the truth. You know what God wants you to do. You endeavor to do what God wants you to do. There's no reason why you should stumble. but it may mean other people. He may be saying that we walk in the light and we love our brother and there is no cause for stumbling. In other words, there is no reason for someone to look at me and say, well, look at the way he treats other Christians, and to be turned off, and to stumble. There's no reason for that. No reason for that. No, I'm walking in the light. People looking at us, they should look at these Christians. In fact, Tertullian, way back in the second century, he was a Christian writer, and he was talking about the attitude of the pagans towards Christians. And this is how he described it. He says, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us and say, see, how these Christians love one another. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See how they're ready even to die for one another. For they themselves would rather be put to death. No cause of stumbling there. On the contrary, they looked at these zealous Christians and they said, wow, what's going on here? Look at the concern, the love which they demonstrated to each other, and it brought conviction. The Lord Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so there are two classes then. There are those who are in fellowship with God, and there are those who are not in fellowship with God. There are those who are in fellowship with God, and so they walk in light and in love. There are those who are not in fellowship with God, and they walk in darkness and hatred. It's either one or the other. I think I said it last time I was speaking, that as far as John is concerned, there's nothing black and it's only black and white. There's no gray. There's no middle ground. It's either you're there or you're there, and incidentally, there's no flipping back and forth from one to the other. You're either there or you're there. Only two classes. Two classes. In fellowship with God, walking in light and love. Not in fellowship with God, walking in darkness and in hatred. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it lives, it abides forever. Thank you that it speaks to us. Pray, Father, that as we've read it this morning and thought about it, that we might indeed come to understand what John was talking about, and that as we consider these things, that we might know that we have eternal life, and that we might rejoice in the salvation that is ours and sing as we did, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. We thank you for our time together. Thank you for the word of God which we have read and we've thought about, and pray your blessing upon what has been said. In the name of the Lord.